The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings lighten the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Let's ask God's blessing on us. We thank you, our gracious God, that you have revealed yourself in creation around us, and we see so much of your glory in the things that you have made. Thank you that you've not left us, though, with that dim light alone, which is enough to leave us without excuse, but you've given us the light of your word to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might know the way to eternal life. And we thank you supremely that you've spoken in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the express image of your person. We thank you that in seeing him we see God, we see the Father, and so we bless you for the graces and the kindness, the love and the power, and the justice and the holiness that we see in the Son of God that are the express image of your person. We thank you that you are such a God that you call us to yourself, and that we may come because you've given to us a mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that he should be exalted, that your name be made a praise through the earth today, that your people be built up in the holy faith, that as your gospel is proclaimed in the world, that sinners might be brought to repentance. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Reading this morning from the book of Psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Let's hear the word of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Amen. We turn this morning to the book of Chronicles, the first book of Chronicles, chapter 29 and verse 11. This morning our theme is the sovereignty of God, and in this prayer of David we have a glorious statement of God's sovereignty. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 11. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. It is important that we remember always the sovereignty of God and that he is free to do whatever he wills to do. That he knows all things, that he can do all things. That is a truth that holds out to us great and immense comfort in all the troubles and the trials of life. So this verse teaches us about the sovereignty of God. There are many other passages that do precisely the same. In Isaiah chapter 6, for example, we read of a great catastrophe that had befallen the nation of Israel. The king had died. And then Isaiah the prophet speaks like this: in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. In Psalm 46, we are told to cease striving, to be still, to know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, I will be exalted in the earth. God's sovereignty. It means that God is sovereign over nature. We speak of the laws of nature, which appear to us to be laws, but they are all ordered by God. They are God's usual way of working in the universe, in the world around us, but they're not continuously inflexible as we sometimes imagine them to be. They stand as patterns that we can discern and observe in nature, but God is sovereign. He is sovereign over nature. And not only over nature, but he rules the universe in which we live. He rules over time. He rules over space. And he can work in whatever way in which he chooses to work in all these spheres. He can sometimes, God has worked miracles, hasn't he? And he has worked in ways that we might consider to be contrary to his laws. He's set these laws in the world, in nature around us, but he's not himself bound by them. And so we can see miraculous acts taking place in history that are working outside of God's normal and usual methods of working. And then there are special and extraordinary providences, which are not miracles, and they don't serve the same purpose of miracles, but they are those occasions when God will draw together significant events, and bringing those things together in a certain sequence brings to pass something that is special and extraordinary. So God is able to do that also because he's sovereign over all these events. But whether we're talking about the miraculous or talking about the special and the extraordinary providences of life or the everyday events of life, we are still talking about divine activity in the world, God ruling over all things. So God works through normal means, which is what we refer to when we speak of the laws of nature. But if he chooses to, he can suspend those laws and work miraculously, or he can order those laws or order those events into striking and wonderful arrangements so that something extraordinary takes place, like ringing to find out how much is left payable on the mortgage and finding out that to the very penny, that's what you've got in your savings. God can do that. And when those things happen, well, we don't forget them, do we? So God is sovereign over nature. And there are many examples of that in the scriptures. We have the record of the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea, an event so extraordinary that it is referred to time and time again in the Old Testament scriptures. God drawing the attention of the people of Israel to that great event even centuries afterwards. You have the feeding of the 5,000. You have the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those were events in which God was working outside of the usual and the ordinary and the everyday, because God is sovereign. He's free to do that. Sovereign over nature. He's also sovereign over men and over nature. We're told of over nations. We're told of the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. God was active in doing that for his own purposes, for his own reasons. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. In the prophecies of Isaiah, there are many notable and wonderful examples of God's sovereignty over the nations. He chooses Cyrus, a pagan, heathen king, and he calls him God's anointed one. And even though Cyrus was a pagan, unbelieving king, the Lord had a specific task in his purposes that he had in mind for Cyrus. And Cyrus did exactly what God wanted him to do. In another place, Isaiah tells us that God whistles to the nation of Assyria and brings them to do his bidding as an instrument of his judgment, acting as God was bidding them to do, but whistling to them like a shepherd might whistle to his dog. So God is sovereign over nature, and God is sovereign over men, and God is sovereign over nations. And of course, God is sovereign in salvation. Whenever a man or a woman becomes a Christian, it's because God is at work sovereignly, freely. He melts and moves the heart to receive his grace. There is no other reason or explanation for someone becoming a Christian other than that. God's sovereign mercy reaching into their lives. Do you remember how our Lord himself puts it in Luke 10? I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for such was your gracious will. And then you have the statement, and you he has quickened, brought to life, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So the sovereignty of God is a very wonderful truth when we're thinking about the issue of our own salvation. Now, when we think of God's sovereignty, we have to relate his sovereignty, this attribute, to all the other attributes of God, because it is vitally important to remember, for example, that God's love is sovereign love. For example, what would happen if God were not sovereign in his love? If he were not sovereign in loving us? Well, it's conceivable then that if that were the case, something might happen that could stop him loving us. If he were not sovereign in loving, then we would be consigned to living in a state of perpetual anxiety and doubt that love could be thwarted. But he is sovereign, and his love is invincible because of that. Once he sets his love upon us, it cannot be taken away. Similarly, his justice is sovereign. If it were not so, what would become of divine justice? It may be overthrown. It could be frustrated. So when we're thinking about the sovereignty of God, the fact that he rules with an absolute freedom and liberty, he does whatever he wills, then we're thinking about a wonderfully comforting and strengthening truth for the people of God. It's telling us that the God who loves us is king, that he rules. And yet there are problems, aren't there, in saying these things? If God is sovereign, why does he allow sin? If God is sovereign, why does God permit suffering? Why is it that some people are saved and other people are not saved? Why do some people defy God and resist God and reject him? If God is sovereign, why does he allow any sin or suffering? Why does he allow the rejection of his word and of his love? Well, the answer to that question is that God does allow these things, and these things exist in the world, and they are realities. It is true that some people are saved, and some people are not saved. And there are people who defy God, and there are people who refuse him and resist him. So we have to take those very puzzling facts seriously. And it must be obvious to us all then that God allows these things to happen. He allows man to sin. He allowed Adam's sin and fall in the garden. He didn't prevent it. He might have, but he didn't. Even though sin and disobedience to his express command, that's what it is, he doesn't prevent that happening. And even then, he was sovereignly at work in the Garden of Eden, choosing to permit those things to happen, sin and suffering and the rejection of his love, the rejection of his word, they're all included in his hidden and eternal purposes. So he did allow sin, and he does allow sin, and he does allow the rejection of his love and the rejection of his son and his word, but he does so for his own reasons, and he does so in pursuing his own purposes in the world. And those reasons and that purpose very often is hidden from our understanding. And that doesn't mean for a moment the man isn't responsible for his sins, or for suffering, or for the rejection of God's word, or the rejection of his son, Jesus Christ. Man is free to resist, free to reject God, and he is responsible for doing that. And in some way that God only knows, all of that lies in God's eternal purpose. We get a glimpse of that, don't we, in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. If you read the story of Pharaoh in the opening chapters of the book of Exodus, you find, first of all, that Pharaoh's heart was hard naturally. It was naturally hard. His heart was just like that. That's what he was, as a sinful man. And then we read several times in those opening chapters that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So his heart was naturally hard, and then he hardened his heart. And he does it several times until we read, finally, the Lord confirms the natural condition of his heart and the chosen condition of his heart by the Lord himself hardening Pharaoh's heart. So there was a whole process that took place in the hardening of the heart of the king of Egypt. He was responsible for hardening his own heart, and yet at the same time, God was active in those things, judicially hardening the heart of Pharaoh. Now, we don't understand that entirely. In fact, truth be told, we scarcely understand it at all. How is it possible for the sovereignty of God and for the responsibility of human beings to be reconciled? How can we hold those two things together? Charles Haddon Spurgeon was once asked that question, and he replied that he did not need to reconcile friends. But it is a problem, and it is a difficulty for us with our very limited and restricted point of view and perception of things. But we do know that God is sovereign in his actions. The Bible makes that absolutely clear. And we know that man is responsible for his actions. And these things, ultimately, we will discover, are all reconciled in God's eternal purposes, even if presently we don't see that. But we don't presently, do we, see how these things can be so. So therefore, we've got to suspend our judgment, and we have to acknowledge the limitation of our understanding of things and hold both these things together. Because these perplexing questions usually arise because we do not see things as God sees them. And our vision of God and our vision of the world and our vision of reality that presently exists is very limited indeed. And so we need to wait, we need to be patient even when we find ourselves confronted by such perplexing things. And that reminds us of this fact that human beings do not like the truth of God's sovereignty, of divine sovereignty. You might have thought that they would, that they might have found some comfort in the knowledge that despite the chaos and despite the bewilderment of the world, the sin, the gross sins that we see, things that are beyond human explanation, you might have thought that it would be a comfort to know that behind all of that stands a wise providence, as the hymnist puts it, that behind a frowning providence there hides a smiling face, that it's all under God's control. But people just don't like that at all. Indeed, it's the core reason. It is the root of human unbelief. This is the reason, you see, why people do not become Christians. If you think about it carefully, they have an intense dislike of the sovereignty of God. You see, there is a rebellion against God that is deeply set in the human heart. And you can see it so clearly today, can't you, in society around us. We see it in human government. What do people mean when they speak about government by the people? What does that mean today? Well, it means usually government without God. Government by the people means government without God. We'll do it, thank you very much. We don't need any help and we don't need any direction. Isn't that almost invariably what we see in practice in the Western world today? So that God's sovereignty is dismissed and man's power, man's ability is emphasized. We consider ourselves to be in control, captains of our own fate. And we even see it in the church. Very often we see it in the church when the emphasis falls upon the love of God rather than upon the sovereignty of God. Even in God's church, there can be a resistance to his sovereignty. So that we're happy to talk about the love of God, but we're not so happy to talk about his sovereignty, the fact that he rules over all things. You see that in much of modern evangelism today, when people are invited to repent and invited to believe in a very polite way. But that's not how the early church and the apostles preached the gospel. Do you remember Paul's sermon on Mars Hill? God commands all men everywhere to repent. People weren't being invited politely to become Christians and to believe and to repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And we don't like that. And it makes us feel uncomfortable. What's all this about? Commanding us? And you see, what we have is Eden all over again when we are protesting against such things. It's the same temptation that the devil presented at the first. You shall be like God, knowing good and evil. And that comes out then, doesn't it, in human beings all of the time. That's what we want. We want to be like God. It's what we've wanted ever since. And so we are going to tell God what God should do and what God should not do and what he ought to like and so on. It's the same attitude that's coming out again, and it always does in us. Why does God allow this? Why shouldn't God make it like this and like that? And our own choices brought to bear upon God. People think, well, if I were God, I wouldn't. Look at Syria. If I were God, I wouldn't have let a country fall into such ruin. What a catastrophe. Telling God what he should do, what he shouldn't do. There's a stubborn streak within us all, a demand for independence so that we decide and we tell God what he should do and what he should not do and so on. It's just like the psalmist describes it, doesn't he, in Psalm 2 that we read earlier this morning. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces. Let's cast away their cords from us. That's the attitude of an unbelieving world. Always He who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Resisting his sovereign power and his sovereign control of all things. And the psalmist asks him, well, why are people trying to fight against God? So we see that it's part of our being creatures. It's our creatureliness that leads to this resisting God's sovereignty. And it comes out in the questions that people ask when you speak to them about the things of God. Well, why does God allow sin? Why does God allow all this suffering in the world? And what we're actually doing when we ask those questions is not asking a genuine question. What we're actually doing is pitting ourselves against God. We're resisting God's rule of the world. And we're saying, well, if I was God, I wouldn't do it that way. And we're saying that God should do it another way, a different way, that he ought to do it this way. And that is sin. That is what sin is. Attempting to act independently of God, even when we don't understand what is happening at all. But setting ourselves and our opinion against God's. So it's not surprising that people find God's sovereignty to be so unpalatable and distasteful. That's why when we tell men and women of the Lord Jesus Christ, the conversation always comes down to, why does God allow sin? Why does God allow war? Why does God allow famine? What sort of God would behave like this and rule the world in this way? If I were God, it would be different. And it's human, the human will being set up against God. So instead of humbling ourselves, we assert ourselves. And we puff ourselves up. Now, the only way to become free of that is to submit to God's will and God's purpose. When we understand it, and when we don't understand it. The hymnist puts it, doesn't he? Make me a captive, Lord, then I shall be free. We become ourselves not by asserting ourselves, but by humbling ourselves. So this doctrine for the Christian is a comforting truth. Think for a moment of the way in which this doctrine is a comfort to us. Because the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, we can worship him and we can adore him. How can you worship a God whose power and whose will is continually being thwarted by the devil? Do you think that the devil can thwart the will and the purpose of God, that you're in the devil's hand? That he can cause all these difficulties for you, and that God isn't able to sort that out? Do you think men can bring God's purpose to nothing? You see how comforting it is to realize that God is king, that no one can thwart his will and purpose, and that these tragedies that come into your life, yes, they may be messengers of Satan, but they're sent by God, Paul says. So we can worship and adore this God. How can you worship one who is powerless to save? Think of Paul in his epistle to the Romans, and he's speaking about God's purposes in the world. You remember in chapter 11, he speaks about God's sovereignty in rejecting unbelieving Israel and Israel's responsibility for rejecting God's love. And then in chapter 11, he brings this sovereignty and this responsibility together in the most wonderful way. And he closes by saying this, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who can become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall not be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. See, Paul there is praising God's sovereignty. He's acknowledging the fact that God rules the world, the God who is infinitely wise and good and powerful is a God who can be adored and worshipped. And then we can say this, because the Lord God omnipotent reigns, we can trust him. We can trust him. Even in the midst of our trials, God is in control. It would be meaningless, wouldn't it, to trust God if he were not in control? Why trust a God who can't do anything? Why trust a God whose plan and purpose for your life can be thwarted? Why would you trust such a God? Such a God isn't God at all. We trust God because God is sovereign in working out his purposes, though you and I can't often see the wisdom of our circumstances. God nonetheless is in control. Remember the words of Job, the patriarch Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I don't understand what God is doing, but I am going to trust him. Even if it leads me to death, I am going to trust him. My brethren, says James, count it all joy when you fall into manifold temptations, into various trials, knowing God has got a purpose in these things. Often we don't understand God's purpose. Often the trials of life can be very perplexing for us. And we don't see what's happening. We don't understand what God is doing. We can be in a similar position to Job in those early chapters as things are happening to him and around him, and he can make no sense of it at all. And God is at work and the devil is at work. Job didn't understand. And even in the end of the book, God doesn't tell him what was happening. But he trusted God because he knew that God controls all things, because he's sovereign. It's wonderful to see Christians like that who don't understand God's purposes in their lives, but nonetheless will trust him because they know that he loves them and that he is wise and good. And then we can say that because God is sovereign, we can preach his word. We can preach this word. If God were not sovereign, how could we go on preaching this word that nobody believes, that nobody wants? Why would we go on preaching this message in the world with any degree of confidence if God were not sovereign? We wouldn't bother preaching the gospel, would we? Because we wouldn't believe anybody could be saved. If God is sovereign in salvation, well, he can save anybody. He is sovereign. And therefore, we can preach with confidence. We can't save anyone, but God can, and God does. Thank God that he does. He opens people's heart. He gives light, he gives understanding, so that things that they might have heard many times before that made no impact on them, one day God opens their heart, gives light and life, and they see what was always there to be seen. But dead in trespasses and sins and blind, they couldn't see until God made them alive. So God opens people's hearts and he gives the new birth. He does that sovereignly. And so we can be very bold in preaching the gospel, even to the most hostile of people, because God is in control and he uses us. By the foolishness of preaching, God saves some. And so we can go and we can preach. We can save no one ourselves. But God takes our word and he opens up someone's heart and mind and sows that word into their life and gives them light. And we find that they come to faith. God is able to do that. And we get to have confidence in speaking about the Saviour. So the sovereignty of God is the greatest spur that there is to evangelism. That's why every great movement of God through the history of the church has been brought about through the labours of people who believe this doctrine. And this doctrine spurs them on in the work that God will save, and that God can save, that God does save. Then the fourth thing we can say is this: because the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, we can trust the God who is absolutely secure, and we can surrender our lives into his care. Because if God were not sovereign, And if our salvation were to depend upon us, then what hope could we really have? What hope would there be for us? We are very weak, and any Christian who's been a Christian for any length of time knows that left to themselves, they're not going to make it. Left to ourselves, we are weak and we would fall. The fact is that we are only here this morning because of the sovereignty of God. We only worship him today. If you love the Lord, you love him today because of his sovereign grace at work in your heart and in your life. It's not us keeping ourselves, though the New Testament tells us to keep ourselves in the love of God. But though we keep ourselves in the love of God, what we always find is that ultimately it's the love of God that's been keeping us. Our grasp of things is so frail, our grasp of God is frail, but he is mighty. And therefore we can be secure in his love because he is the sovereign Lord. What shall we say to these things? You remember again in Romans in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is speaking about sufferings there and of the body dying and of universal decay in the world around us. And then he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then we have that amazing list of the things that cause us so much grief in our lives. Think of the Christians in Syria that were butchered by ISIS. And then read, what shall separate us from the love of God? Sword, pestilence. Nothing is able to separate us, he says, from the love of God. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can only take comfort from that verse if you believe that God is sovereign. That's the only way. If God isn't all-powerful, almighty, and able to work out his purpose, you can take no comfort from any promise in Scripture. It's because the Lord is King that we find these comforts. Let me just close with a number of verses of Scripture that speak about God's ability and God's sovereignty in his ability. God is able to save those who draw near to him through Christ Jesus. He's able to save those who draw near to him through Christ Jesus. God is able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. God is able to provide every blessing in abundance to those who are his children. God is able to help those who are being tempted. God is able to do far more abundantly above all that we can ask or think. God is able to change our lowly bodies and make them like unto Christ's glorious body, this body of our humiliation. How many got out of bed this morning and went, oh, the body of the humiliation that we bear, our weaknesses, our sicknesses, one day will be gone. God is able to change this lowly body and make them like unto the body of Christ. God is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. You see, God is sovereign, and therefore we can worship him and we can adore him. We can trust him. We can put our lives into his care, into his hand. and we can know that we are absolutely secure and we need fear nothing, what better place is there to be than in the hand of a sovereign God? And we can, because he is sovereign, we can take his gospel into the world with to others with confidence. It is his work. Only God is glorified in the saving of sinners. Ultimately, it's to him the glory will be given. And therefore, we must trust ourselves into the hands of our faithful Creator, the scripture says. Thank him for his love, thank him for his care, and praise and worship him for being the glorious God that he is. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. Lord, bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your love and for your mercy. We thank you for the knowledge of your sovereign rule over all things, that you are indeed the King, that there is nothing in this world of time and space, there is no demon in hell or the devil himself who can thwart and overturn your purpose. You have set your King upon the holy hill of Zion, and today all authority and all power rests in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. So teach us to fear nothing but God himself, and to live in this world with an absolute confidence that God, who is all-powerful, is watching over us with tender care. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.